I messed up the slides last week. I think I started something. So I apologize. Ben-Hadad was the king of Aram or Syria, depending upon your translation. And he had gathered his army to march against Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom. And he had come down to Samaria and he had besieged the city with a mighty army. And the way to come at a big city like that, a walled city like that, was to completely cut it off from any help from the outside and literally leave the people alone on the inside. Because what would happen would be starvation. You don't have to fight the battle if everybody inside the city is dead or so weak they can't fight you. You just have to outlast them on the outside. It is was a terrible way to go and conquer a city. But Ben-Hadad did that. And the king of the northern Israel, there in Samaria, over time heard how horrible it was for his people. He overheard the devastation. He overheard what they were eating, which was anything from bird droppings to the heads of animals to human beings. He's angry. He's angry with God, but you can't take it out on God, so he decides to take it out on God's servant, Elisha. And he wants Elisha dead. While all this is going on in the city, outside the city, are four lepers. When a person under the law of Moses had leprosy, they were not allowed to be around other people because it would make them unclean. So they had to be outside a walled city. They couldn't be inside of that city. Now, it gave provision, though, that during the time of war, those people could come inside a city. So they had the ability to go inside, but here's the problem. They go inside for what? Starvation. They stay outside. They're going to starve to death, too. So these four guys decide what we're going to do is we're going to go to the enemy. They might just throw food at us to get us to go away. And if they kill us, we're going to die anyway. So let's take our chances with the enemy. So they go out to the camp of the Syrian army. But when they get there, the strangest thing has happened. When these lepers came, this is 2 Kings 7 and verse 8. When these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank. And they carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried off the things from it and went and hid them. Before we get to verse 9, I should have told you when they got to the camp of Israel, everybody's gone. Or camp of the Syrian army, Ben-Hadad's army,
from Aram, they're all gone. I mean, they left, and they left in such a hurry that they left everything in their tents and just fled. Now, we know it's God at work, and Elisha's already prophesied what was going to happen and how the next day, instead of people eating what they've been eating, it's going to be a great feast, and everything is going to change. And we know that there's other things happening inside the city that's going on. But I'm coming to these four lepers. They get to that tent, those tents. They were going to die. And they had an abundance of food and of riches. And they eat and they drink until they are absolutely full. And they take all those riches and they go and they hide them somewhere. I don't know where they hid them. And then they come back and they go and they find everything. And the next tent is the same way. But it's verse 9 that's going to set our stage for our study today. Then they said to one another, "We are not doing what is right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household." Their actions were not right. It was a day of very good news. I mean, it was like the best of the best days that could be possible. If you go back and read it, it will turn your stomach of what is happening inside the city. And there is food overflowing outside the city. And they say, this is good news. And how can we, even though we are lepers and unclean and unwanted, how could we keep all of this for ourselves and let all of those people die? It's wrong to be silent. And if we are silent, whatever happened to this army here will happen to us. They do go back, by the way. They do tell the king, who actually doesn't trust them and sends out some people to find out if it's true or not. But that's a whole different story. I wanted you to come back to these four lepers, because I want to use that as the jump start for where we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, mostly in chapter 9. As a Christian, I have certain rights or freedoms in Christ. How I exercise my rights and my freedoms, well, it's not just about my relationship with God. It's also about my relationship with you. So I have rights, I have freedoms, but I also want a relationship with my brothers and sisters. In many family units, physical family units, there can be difficulties between siblings. And sometimes very strong difficulties between siblings. Most people, in their heart, want that resolved. They don't want the people that they have grown up with, their brother, their sister, to be estranged from them. That's not what they desire. They might desire some real change, some repentance, whatever is going on that's causing the problem. But they don't desire to break apart. And so they decide, what am I willing to do to help restore a relationship?
There was a problem in the first century, and that was in the first century church, and it concerned eating meats sacrificed to idols. Now, the Jewish people, they had laws around that, but the bottom line is Jewish Christians are not under a Mosaic law. They might, in their head, still put themselves there, but they're not under a Mosaic law. Gentile Christians were never under the Mosaic law, but they have become Christians. And so this food, this meat that was sacrificed to this idol is now being sold. Do you buy that meat and eat it? Does that purchase of that meat condone idolatry? Paul's going to talk to the church in Corinth. 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians 8. I'm going to begin with verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not condemn us to God, commend us, excuse me, to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat it, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. If anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Paul is willing to give up certain rights for the relationship, certain freedoms that he has in Christ. He is willing to forego them for the sake of the relationship and for the sake of that person's spiritual growth. There was nothing wrong with eating the meat sacrificed to the idol. Nothing. It didn't make a difference unless in your head it made a difference. Then it did make a difference. And there were some who had given up idolatry and given up those pagan rites that they had utilized. And if they would see someone like Paul, who really never cared about the idol anyway, so to him the meat was the meat was the meat, it just didn't make any difference. When they would see him eating that meat that had been sacrificed to an idol, their weak spiritual conscience began to have this dual understanding. Maybe I can worship God and worship Zeus. Maybe I can have one foot in the Christian world and one foot in that pagan world that I've grown up in. I mean, if it's okay for Paul to eat that meat, surely it's okay for me to eat that meat. Paul's statement is, when that happens, that brother or that sister whose conscience doesn't understand what is going on, they're destroyed spiritually. And the bottom line is, you destroyed them. You did it. You sinned against your brother. And you sinned against Christ when you did that. And his ending argument to the people there in Corinth who did live amongst idols was, I'd rather never eat the meat than I would harm my brother in Christ. It's just not worth it to me. It's not a matter of what is right or wrong.
Okay? We get into that. And we live in a country that prides itself on our rights. Paul says, when it comes to Jesus Christ, my rights mean nothing. The only right that I will hold on to is for you to grow in Christ and for me to encourage that growth. That's the only right I'm going to hold on to. If I need to give up something in order for you to continue to grow as a child of God, I have no problem giving it up. We can say that, and we can talk that way, but it is difficult to put it into action within the body of Christ. It is difficult for me, in all of the years I have been raised going to a church of Christ, really knowing nothing but churches of Christ. My whole life has been from missionary fields of Britain to Alaska to Wisconsin. I mean, I've lived everywhere, I've experienced, but I've always been in that bubble. Always has been in that bubble. When we moved to Pittsburgh, at least half of the congregation was somehow connected to the Catholic Church. Do you think maybe there's some difficulties that go on when you start looking at two different Christian religions and trying to say, how do we do this? Well, you're going to do it just exactly the way I've always done it, because I'm the preacher, and therefore this is the way it's going to be done. And it doesn't make a difference what you think, because I've got to be right because I was raised that way. And so everybody needs to do two songs and then the prayer. And whether you stand for all those songs or not, that's probably a little on the questionable side. And we get to a point where for us to actually not have open theology, but have open practice of saying, I will give up X, whatever X is, if it helps you to grow spiritually, okay? Am I willing to do that? We say the words. Practicing them is very, very difficult, okay? Because normally we're not in a situation where we feel like we have to give up very much in order for somebody else in the body of Christ to grow. Had you been in Corinth, this would have been a huge issue. This would have been a mammoth issue to the church there in Corinth. It's hard to give up rights. There are people who have given up certain things in order to encourage my Christian walk. And I greatly appreciate that. And I believe there are things that I have tried to say, you know what, it's no big deal, even though in my head it's a big deal. But I try to really put it into practice and say, it's okay. I don't have to be right on this one. It's okay. I appreciate that kindness when it is shown and when it is given. That's difficult enough. But when we come to chapter 9, Paul takes it to the next level. You see, I'm going to make an assumption. We all at least like each other, if not love each other, okay? Or maybe love each other, if not like each other. Depends upon which way you want to take the like and the love. So we are tied together theologically. But then there is a world out there that doesn't really understand Jesus Christ, that doesn't understand truth, that doesn't understand salvation, that doesn't understand sin, that doesn't understand morality the way I would understand the way God would teach morality. There's a whole world out there. The question now becomes, I've got all my Christian rights. How do I go out into this world and become relevant? Cultural relevance, I think, is more difficult in the local church than we give it credit for. Because we're comfortable, we're happy, and if there's a little bit of growth, that's a good thing. If there's some new people coming in once in a while, that's a good thing. Cultural relevance says we exist within our culture, within our community, and we are so relevant within that community, that culture, that they look at us, they lean upon us for some type of spiritual guidance and walk. Are we culturally relevant to the community around us? Well, how far do you take that, people ask me? That's a very good question. Can I just give you Paul for an answer? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and let's begin down in verse 19. I'm going to begin in verse 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being under the law, myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside of the law, not being outside of the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Is Paul talking about a message or a method? He's talking about the method. The method changes so that the message can be relevant to the hearer. So the method changes. As I said, I grew up as a preacher's kid. I went to a Christian college. I have lived in a bubble so much of my life, it is really hard for me to even understand the way someone who is not raised in faith, raised in a faith community, lives a moral life, as I understand morality, it's really hard for me to connect with that person. We just have two totally different lifestyles. We have two totally different belief systems. We come at life very differently. But in my heart of hearts, and it does sound judgmental, but there's a judgment coming from God. I do believe I am saved. And in my heart of hearts, from everything that I have witnessed, seen, and heard from person X, they are not saved. That's a judgment call. I get that. My question is, how do I become relevant to the person who is unsaved, to where they will understand, hear Jesus, fall in love with Jesus? Forget about me. Fall in love with Jesus. Want to be a part of the community of Jesus Christ and fellowship within that community. How do I become relevant to that person to whom I have so little connection to? If you take a look at the way Paul was raised, so he was born in Tarsus. He was born seemingly to an extremely wealthy family. He goes as a child. He is sent, if you will, to boarding school in Jerusalem with Gamaliel, who is like the top, the cream of the crop, as his mentor teacher. He's a Jew to the fullest extent of a Jew. And he would say to the church in Corinth, to those who are not under the law, I became as one who's not under the law. I became like a Gentile. I did that because I needed to be relevant to them. Not because I was changing the message of Jesus Christ, but my method had to change. Because I had to be able to connect to someone who didn't have a deep Jewish background. So I learned how to do that. So I became weak to those who are weak, that I might save the weak. His statement in chapter 8 is, I'll give up my rights because I love you as my fellow church. His statement in chapter 9 is, I'll give up my rights because I love souls who need Jesus Christ. And that's going to take me, that's going to push me farther than many of us want to go. When I talked about those four lepers in 2 Kings, let me give you a Jeffrey version. We can't keep this food and riches to ourselves. If we do, people will die and God will punish us. We have to go back and tell the king. We have to share in the blessing that is before us. That was the mindset that they came to. We have to share in this blessing. That is the mindset of the Apostle Paul. I want to share in the blessing of the gospel. So when we come to verse 22 and we see him say that I do all of these things that by all means I might save some. Paul says, I know I'm not going to win the world. But if I don't take the message to the world, I won't win anybody. So I'm taking the message to the world because there's going to be somebody that's going to listen to that. And I will change my methods in order to help them understand Jesus Christ. I love, and I'm not picking on Rick. I love Rick. I know you say I pick on you, so I'm not going to do that. When Rick stood before you just a few moments ago and said, next Sunday I want people that want to talk about evangelism and whatever age he said he was and all that other type of stuff, that he was humbly putting himself there. I will tell you right now, most of us look at evangelism from about 1950 to about the year 2000. That's what we look at. And most of our ideas are going to be far more than 25-year-old ideas. Because most of us are not overly relevant to the culture around us. The hardest thing for me to do when I got a cell phone was to communicate to my adult growing children or hear what's going on in their life in a way that I would know what is going on in their life. My oldest son met and married a girl through Twitter. Okay? Ashley, his wife. They met on Twitter. They had gone to Camp Concern together. They both grew up in the church, but our churches weren't connected. They started tweeting. I know, it just sounds so strange to me. Okay? So here's what I learned. If I do not get on Twitter, I will not know what is happening in my son's life. Not that he's trying to hide anything from me. That's just the way he communicates. And I'm like, can't you just pick up the phone and call? It's not that hard. Okay? But that's not how he lives his life. And then Instagram became the way to figure out what everybody is seeing and doing and what they had for dinner that night. Okay? But here's my point. I can pick on those things and be culturally irrelevant and lose my connection to my kids. Because I'm too stubborn to say, I will change. No, you change. You pick up the phone and you call your dad. I don't want to tweet at you. I don't even know what that means. Okay? It really is difficult for me. And now it's X or something. I don't even understand what's going on. I actually deleted the apps. Because I got confused. Don't run away from this. Paul's point is, how do you communicate with a person you don't have a lot of relevance with? You have to learn how they live. You have to do that. You have to learn how they communicate. You have to do that. Because if you don't do that, then let's just be honest. Anybody under the age of 30, you're willing to say they can go to hell. If you're willing to do that, then you can just stop right where you are. But if you're saying, I want my children and my grandchildren to spend eternity with Jesus Christ, then you have to ask yourself, what am I willing to change so that the message of Jesus can be heard in a way that is relevant to a generation that is so different than mine. And that's not an easy place to get to. Because I want them to change. I've paid my dues. I've lived longer than they have. She gave birth to those kids. They owe us. Okay? It's where our head gets to. All the while, they flounder in sin. All the while, the Bible is no longer relevant. And I'm not saying my children. I'm just saying a whole generation of people look at life so differently. And the church's response is, they all need to change to be like us. And Paul's response is, I need to change so that they can hear the message of Jesus Christ. If we're going to go fishing for souls, it requires change. It has been said that the only person who likes change is a baby with a wet diaper. Okay, that's a slightly misquoted from Mark Twain. I don't like change. I'll just be honest. I don't. I don't like change because it says one of two things. Either it says I am wrong, which I don't like that option, or it says that there's a better way. Not that I am wrong, but there is another way. Maybe not even better, but another way out there. And I have to learn to adapt to it. I do so, according to Paul, for their spiritual growth. The first century church did more to change the world by acts of charity, hospitality, and by words of love than they ever did by anything recorded about the gathering of the church on Sunday. Think through that one. The first century church changed the world through acts of charity, hospitality, words of love, than they did by saying, come and meet with us at 10 o'clock on Sunday morning to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. They became culturally relevant to the point that the world started to change. And eventually you would get to what is called the Holy Roman Empire. It changed because of Christianity. It changed because people said, I will do whatever it takes for someone to come to know Jesus Christ. Let's just finish with that last verse there, verse 23. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. The reason I do this, the reason I'm willing to make changes,
The reason I want to understand what the kids in high school, what the kids in grade school are thinking today, is because I am seeing too many kids in high school and too many kids in grade school literally following Satan in the world. They're just swallowing everything hook, line, and sinker. And I can say, well, come to Sunday school. At what point in time do we say, I'm going to reimagine how we educate kids? I'm going to reimagine how we deal with children in our community. At what point in time do we say, Sunday school is great, don't necessarily want to give it up, but maybe there's another thing that we can be doing that reaches into the community, into the schools, into the family lives in a way that even though they're not coming into our building, they are beginning to hear Jesus Christ. Am I willing to go down that road? Maybe it is. There's some things about us we need to change. I love our singing and our worship. But I will ask you, I won't ask Scott, but I will ask you, and this is serious, 20 years ago, were you singing the same songs that you sang today? My guess is no. Why? Because Scott had a burden placed upon him by God that says this congregation can be more than what we have been. And part of that is how we get to express our voices to God in song. And that there are new songs out there that touch lives and hearts in a different way. And that's an okay thing. So you may not know every song that was sung. It's okay, because it's not really all about you anyway. Okay? So maybe it's helping that person sitting next to you. Maybe it's finally that young teenager that goes so excited to Winterfest and gets to sing those songs, and they come back to their home congregation and they hear those songs being sung again. And that's like, those are my songs. Now, do I have my favorites? Absolutely. But I will change so that I may share with them in the blessing of the gospel. I want my kids to go to heaven so badly. I want my grandkids in heaven. I want their friends at school in heaven. I do. And I love this church, but we are not the youngest church in Glen Rock. Well, I don't know. I haven't been in any other church in Glen Rock. But the bottom line is, many churches are growing old, not growing young. Okay? And why? Because many churches have never learned how to connect to the culture around them, to the next generation coming up. Not changing the message, but being willing to change the method. And when those congregations do, and they explore ways of saying, how can we learn from you? What can you teach us? What can I teach you? It changes the relevance. Are you willing to give up you for the sake of them? I hope the answer is yes. Because if not, the blood will be upon our hands. And I don't want that. So Paul says, I'm willing to do whatever it takes so that I can win some. I hope that's us as a church. That we're going to be fishers of men, and we will do whatever it takes to win some. We will change whatever we need to do. We will move forward with the kingdom of Jesus Christ, because nothing can stop that kingdom. And I'm not going to let me stand in its way. If we can help you become relevant to God, then won't you come as we stand and as we sing?